Well, good morning and God bless you, brethren. It's good to see you on this rainy day. Thank you for being willing to come out in the rain. And I'm glad it's not snow. If it were snow, we'd be stuck. But it's sure good to see everybody this morning. And God bless you. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Good morning. God bless you. Micah's in the Old Testament just after Jonah. So if you turn to the Old Testament and turn back, probably 50 pages, you'll hit Micah. It's got several chapters, so it's not as small as many of the minor prophets, but it's still only a few pages long. The Bible is unlike any other book ever written. It is superior to the nth degree to every other religious writing. The authority of God's Word, the Bible, trumps the authority of every man and every writing of man. That means that if man contradicts God, you can be sure man is wrong. And there is no doubt about that. And one of the great evidences of this is the importance that God places on the Messiah. The Messiah, or coming King, ruler of all creation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And we learn undoubtedly about the Messiah, we often think, starting in Matthew. And there's much to learn about Jesus in the New Testament. But for those of you that have been in your Bibles for very long, you know that there is an incredible thread of evidence and of speaking of this Messiah starting in the very earliest pages of the Bible. And so all the way back in Genesis, you read about the coming Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. There is no other religious writing that has ever been able to speak about God's plan the way the Bible does, because the Bible is written by God. Every other religious writing, whether it's the religious writings of Muhammad or the religious writings of... And if you don't mind, I opened that up just to get the air going. If you don't mind closing, just pulling that chair out. Ed's got it. Yeah, if you don't mind getting this, that'd be good. Whether it's the religious writings of the Mormons or the decrees of the popes, none of them are able to speak the way God does. And God speaks incredibly boldly about those things that were going and have happened hundreds of years before they ever did. And so when we look into the Old Testament and we see the incredible way in which God gives and weaves this tapestry pointing right to Jesus Christ, it leaves any thinking person saying, not only is there a God, but this is the God. This is the God. And when we look into the book of Micah, we are going to look at some statements that he makes about the Messiah. And when he says these things, he speaks of them in such specific ways, in the way in which the Messiah would come, as well as the purpose of the reasoning for the Messiah, that there is no reason for anybody to doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, we know that the vast majority of the world doubts that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and not only do they doubt it, but they outright deny that there's no possible way that Jesus came to save. So as we look at these passages, understand that God gave these things for a particular reason, and they are incredibly strengthening in our faith. And so take your Bibles, try to find that book, Micah. If you need to, look it up in the table of contents and make your way over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And so we've been looking into the history of the southern kingdom. Last week we were looking at some of the things that happened in the time when the northern kingdom was getting destroyed and the southern kingdom was still able to continue on through the because the king Hezekiah was a good king and did the things that God wanted to do. Today we're going to be looking at about 700 years before the coming of Christ. We're about 300 years before the closing of the Old Testament. And so Micah is a period of time where the northern kingdom is no more, and the southern kingdom is all that's left, really, of the God's people, the Jews. And Micah is given the privilege of declaring about the coming Jesus Christ, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And so look there in Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now, before we look there, I want you to look there at Micah chapter 4, verse 6. The Bible says, "In that day saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth." And so, who is the one who is giving these words? The Lord is. This is the context. The Lord is the one speaking these words. Micah is not a magic man who could say these things and know what was going to happen. God is the one that knows, because what does God know? God knows all things. God knows every single thing that ever has happened, and He knows every single thing that will happen. God is never surprised by anything that happens, because God always knows what is going to happen before it ever does. And in the midst of what God knows, God also plans. God is not only one who knows what's going to happen, but He is in control of those things that do. God is able to send a Messiah to save the world by His death on a cross and declare it to be so, and it happened. And it happened exactly when God wants it to happen. Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was exactly when He determined it to happen. There wasn't a pause. There wasn't something going on down here that kept it from happening for a little while. No. Jesus came at the exact appointed time. And what God gives us here in Micah is remarkable. So look there in verse 1. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will He give them up unto the time which she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall abide, for now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, when he shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Now, as we look into this and we try to figure out what is exactly going on, first we want to remind ourselves, who's the one speaking here? The Lord, right? He is the one declaring these things. Micah is simply saying what God is telling him to say. What type of literature is this? What type of literature is this? It's prophetic and poetic. Is there a lot of figurative language going on here? There's a lot of figurative language. You're talking about lions these are not literal lions. And that type of thing. And so there's a figurative language that's going on, and there's poetic imagery that God is using here. And so this is a prophetic literature that has poetic use within it. And I want you to notice there, when you read through this, what tense is used primarily throughout the passage. In other words, is it past, present, or future? Future tense, right? We're talking about future tense in this passage. In your Bible, does anybody, starting there right before verse 1, does anybody have a heading? A heading. Becky, what's it say? Right before chapter 5, right before verse 1. A ruler will come from Bethlehem, okay. Any others? That's good. The ruler of Israel, okay. What's that? The birth and rejection of the king. Okay. The coming Messiah. Mine says the coming ruler and his reign. Now, are those the words of God? Did God put headings in the Bible? No, right? Those aren't the words of God. So these are words that men put in to help us. And they are helpful, by the way, aren't they? How many have ever used headings to remember where a particular passage is that you want to remember? I've done that many times. See, I know it's in Matthew somewhere, and I think it's between chapters 8 and 12, but I can't remember, and I could read chapters 8 through 12 and hopefully remember, but boy, the headings really help. All right, headings really help to get to that passage quickly. But those headings are not the Word of God. Those are the words of men and do give an interpretation of certain things. But one of the interpretations of this passage is that this passage is all about the coming ruler or Messiah. The coming ruler and Messiah. And they're not wrong in that. They're not wrong in that. What are some other things you'll see in Bibles that are not the Word of God, but are there for help? But are there for help? What are some other things? Jackie? Notes. Absolutely. You might have a notes Bible, and at the bottom, you might have some things there that give an explanation of what you're reading. Definitely. Debbie? Yeah, so instead of headings, you may have little kind of headings at the very top, in the very top. A lot of Bibles will do that. Sure. Definitely. Sometimes you'll have a center column, and those center columns will have different things that maybe they'll define a hard-to-define word. All of these things are not, God did not put them there, but they've been put there to help us. But because of that, what do we need to be sure of? Should we take the headings word for it? Should we take the center columns word for it? Should we take the notes word for it? No, they're not the Word of God, right? One of the things that you'll often see in, for example, in Scofield's Bible, in the very first notes, and I appreciate Scofield's Bible, but one of the very first things he talks about is deep time in his notes. He talks about he gives the impression of millions of years. Now, he was living in an age where it was very easy for Christians to compromise because of Darwinian evolution. By the way, you're going to hear about Darwin a lot in schools. But Darwinian evolution is not what you will learn about in college. Now, you'll learn about that in high school. It'll be given as truth. But you will not be given Darwinian evolution in high school, because Darwinian evolution does not make sense at all with what science has shown to be true about DNA, about genetics and those types of things, as well as physics when it comes to way in which space works in astronomy. Now, they tried to bend evolution into the science, and it doesn't make sense. Ultimately, as you know, I believe and I'm fully confident that what God says about creation is true, that God made everything and he was able to make it in 6 real days. I believe that. But Schofield was living during that time, and so he kind of compromised those things. He compromised those things. And so if you took Schofield's word for it, ultimately you would have to go against what God says right there in the first chapter of Genesis. Again, I think Schofield was a great man, but I do think he was wrong on that, right? By the way, how many people are going to be wrong if they're going to write a multitude of notes, so notes for every page? How many people are going to be wrong in some of those notes? Percentage-wise. I'll give it to you, 100. Right? How many pastors are going to be right about everything they say from the pulpit? I'll give it to you, 0. Right? 0. Including and especially me. And so, there's these headings and different things. If these headings are accurate, what evidence should we find in the text? If the heading of the coming Messiah, or ruler, or reign, what should we find in there? Words about the coming Messiah, right? Did anyone see any evidence in this passage speaking about the Messiah? The Messiah to come, the coming ruler. Jackie?
Especially verse 2.
Verse 2, absolutely. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is the ruler in Israel. And so the ruler in Israel is going to come from where? Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, why is it important that God decide to put not only Bethlehem, but Bethlehem, Ephratah? What do you think? Why is it important that God gave a little bit more specific understanding? Any thoughts on that? Debbie?
It's just like the names Mary or whatever, it adds something to it, so you'd have a better understanding.
Well, it does give you a better understanding. It's more specific, and there's a reason why. Bethlehem is not the only Bethlehem in the world. It's not even the only Bethlehem in Israel. There was a Bethlehem in the northern kingdom. In fact, the Bethlehem in the northern kingdom was more important in terms of size. Bethlehem in the northern kingdom was one of the places where Jeroboam, if you remember back, he put 2 golden calves for the people in the northern kingdom to worship. He made these idols for the people in the northern kingdom to worship. And guess where one of them was? And so what does this passage say about this Bethlehem? Well, it's Bethlehem Ephratah, but what does it also say? That it was small, right? Now, in comparison to the Bethlehem in the northern kingdom, was it small? No doubt about it. It was small in importance at that point. Now, today, the Bethlehem in Judah is far more important than Bethlehem in the northern kingdom in Samaria. But during this time, that wasn't true. And so Micah said something that it was that this was going to be the coming ruler would come from Bethlehem of Ephratah, which is the Bethlehem in Judah, which is interesting because if we look forward 700 years, where was Jesus born? He wasn't born in Bethlehem in the northern kingdom. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, the most famous city in Israel. He wasn't born in another country. He was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, right? He was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. By the way, Bethlehem, Ephratah was a small city, a small town. And so when we begin to speak statistically, which God never does, but if God had said the Messiah is going to come from Jerusalem, why would that statistically mean less than the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, Ephrata? Well, what are the chances of someone being born in Jerusalem compared to someone being born in little Bethlehem? Right? Much greater, right? Much greater. No doubt. And so when we look at statistically how improbable it is that God would say these things hundreds of years before they happen and then they actually come to pass, becomes incredibly stark, so much so that to not believe that God is the one that wrote these down and that Jesus is not the Messiah doesn't make sense. Those who are far more statistically minded than I am have tried to make a statistical analysis of what were the chances of Jesus being born in Bethlehem of a virgin and all the different things that God says throughout the Old Testament, and it numbers in the one in more people than have ever been born on the earth ever. And so statistically speaking, and that's not biblically speaking, but who is the Messiah? It's got to be Jesus. There's no other one that would meet these criteria. Bethlehem of Ephrata. He'd be the ruler of Israel. What other elements of this passage point to the future? There's a mention of the Assyrian invasion, which was still to come. We talked about that last week. As well as mention of future peace that would be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. In this sense, there is the near future and the far future fulfillment in these passages. So, what I want to do is I want to make sure everybody, does anybody need a worksheet for today?
Yeah.
All right. So, John, if you don't mind coming up and passing these out, if you need one, raise your hand. John will get one to you. Joanne, do you mind working with these ladies over here? That'd be great. And so if you need one, raise your hand. And take a moment to look at some of these passages. Now, before we get into that, one of the things I do want to talk about real quick is we need to be careful about the way that we define words. What's a word that we often use when we're thinking observationally about what might happen in the future? In other words, we're talking about the weather. What word might we use? Predict, right? Or we're talking about the Super Bowl. Based upon what I see, the Patriots should win the Super Bowl. I think the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl 28-14, right? I heard that on sports radio and almost everybody was wrong, right? But we use the word predict. Well, we often use that in terms of the prophecies in the scripture that God gave a prediction. Now, that might meet the Webster's Dictionary definition, but if we take the definition that we normally use when it comes to the word predict and put that into what Micah is doing, does it work? Was Micah saying, you know what, based upon what I can see is going on in the world today, I think that one day the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Judah? No, right? And so the word predict in the way we use it is not something that we can easily or we need to be careful of using when it comes to these types of things. Prophecies, they are predictions, but they're not based upon scientific evidence. They're not based upon observation of what's going on around the world. It is these predictions or prophecy are given by God, and nobody could come up with these things, right? Because nobody knows what's going to happen. God does. But take a moment there. I want you to your student guide, you're going to find Micah's prophecies activity. Your job is to connect the five verses that are listed at the top to the four parts of the prophecy we pulled up Micah 5. We'll discuss those after you've had a chance to make the connections. And if you need some help, let me know. But I would encourage you to work together in some ways. The verses are Genesis 49:10, John 10:11, John 1:1-2, Luke 2:10-12, and Revelation 5:5. And so take a few minutes to go through those, and we'll come back together in a second to go through them together. In Micah 5:2, it says that Bethlehem Ephratah would be the place where the ruler would come forth, the ruler in Israel. And so this is the city or the birthplace of who? Who was born there? According to Luke 2, who was born there? Jesus was, right? Jesus was born in this same exact place of Bethlehem of Ephratah. And God was specific when we talked about that, because cities have different places. There's not just one city often in the whole world, or even in a different area, right? There's a Coventry, Rhode Island, but those of you go down through Rockville and you eventually get to the sign that talks about Coventry, Connecticut, right? And so God was specific because he wanted to make sure everybody knew that when Jesus came, there wasn't two cities he could have come from. There was just one, right? It was the exact place. So that's the exact place that Jesus was born. Number two, the ruler will be from Judah, bringing peace to Israel. So back in Genesis 49 in verse 10, the blessings of the 12 children of Israel, of Jacob, are going on. And this is the blessing of Judah. And so it talks about that the scepter shall never depart from thee. And so when you talk about a scepter, what position are you normally talking about? Who has scepters? Kings. Right? And so kings have scepters. Where would the king come from? The king would come from Judah. And we know, number one, that David was of what tribe in Israel? He was from Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. And was Jesus born from the lineage of David? Yes. Jesus was born from the lineage of David. Jesus was a Judean. And so when you look at this, you see that the king is going to come from Judah. And down in verse 9, or in verse 8, it talks about in Micah, as a lion among beasts of the forest. And in Revelation, we see that Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to in 5:5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The ruler will be born from Judah, and he will be the one that brings peace to Israel. If you look back in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, at the very end, it says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so this ruler is a ruler that's already existed, but has not yet been born in Bethlehem. He says the ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea or of Ephratah. But what is his nature? Well, his nature is that he's already been around from how long? From everlasting. Well, in John 1:1-2, we're speaking about Jesus. In the beginning was God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it didn't ask you to read that, but it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How long has Jesus existed? He's always been. He's everlasting. And so the one who came and was born in Bethlehem of Judea, of Judah, he would have to be one that's always existed. Jesus did not begin his existence upon his conception. Jesus has always been. We begin our existence upon our conception, right? We begin our existence upon our conception. When seed meets egg, you exist. In all your genetic splendor, you are everything, everything that you will be, and ultimately grow into is programmed by God, through your genes, right? Remarkable the way God has designed these things. It's actually unbelievably amazing. And so, we begin our existence upon our conception, right? Well, is that true for Jesus? No! Jesus has always existed. He's the very creator of the world. The very creator of the world. And then, lastly, number four, the ruler will feed his flock. The ruler will feed his flock. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd in John 10:11. And the rest of the context of the passage talks about him feeding or caring for the flock. Later on, Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep. The idea that the ruler would be a shepherd or a one who fed his flock. And Jesus spoke often of himself as a shepherd, right? And we're his sheep. You know, we don't have to doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, right? The Jews are waiting for a Messiah to come, but they've missed it. He's already come. He's already come. And so turn back to Micah. We're going to turn over to chapter 7. What would be his reason for coming? What would be his work? And so you look there in Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What was Jesus' reasoning for coming? What was the reason for the Messiah to come? Well, let's look here. What are some of the words that God uses here to refer to sin? What are some of the words that he uses? Guilt. The sin's being thrown into the depths of the sea. Sure. What's that? Transgression. Absolutely. He pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by transgression. He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And that will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? So that he came that our sins may be cast into the depth of the sea. When the scripture says that our sins are cast into the depth of the sea, we've been able to see a lot of things within this world, but we really don't know what goes on in the depth of the sea, in the very deepest parts. It's remarkable with all our technology that we really can't see down there. We've seen some things, but not a whole lot. Our sins, whether literally or figuratively, where are they? They're gone, gone, gone. Right? That's what Jesus came to do. What does God delight in according to this passage? Mercy. What does God delight in? Mercy. Does God get angry? Yes, but he delights in mercy. And he is merciful unto all those that come unto him. Right? He is filled with mercy. He delighteth in it. By the way, God's mercy upon us, what do we have to do with that? You know, there are many things that I delight in my children. I love it when they clean something without me asking. Right? I love it. Anybody else love that when their kids clean up without asking? I'll even take it if they clean up after I've asked. right? I love it when they do that. I ask, they do it. Woo! That's wonderful. I don't delight when I have to plead with them, beg with them, and get angry with them to clean up the living room. I don't like that. But the burden of delight for me is on who? On what they do, right? But is that God's delight here? No, His mercy and His delight and His mercy come through what He does, right? The burden of God's delight is not on us. By the way, isn't that wonderful? If the burden of God's delight was on us, how delighted would God be? Not very delighted, right? You know, I think probably my children give me a hard time to clean up more than they just do it. And we may get down on our kids, but if we thought back, guess what? Wasn't that us too? And by the way, we can get down on our kids, but how about now? Right? Sure. And so we don't want to get down on our kids about that too much. But if God's delight was simply in accordance to what we do, God would not be delighted very often. Just the honest truth. But I praise the Lord that He is delighted in us because of what Jesus did. Amen? That's wonderful. God is angry against sin, but what will happen to His anger? He doesn't retain it. He doesn't keep it forever, right? All of these things are pointing to the forgiveness of sin. Is this forgiveness applied to all people? Notice some of the wording He says. Who is a God like unto thee? Now, we want to get into the practical aspect. God loves all people. But not everybody's sins are cast into the depth of the sea. Okay? Who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the... What is the word there? Remnant. And so can a remnant be a whole? No, you cannot define a remnant by a whole. He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and that will cast all their sins in the depth of the sea. And so He's not talking about forgiveness for all people. He did what needs to be done for the forgiveness of all people. But will everybody have their sins forgiven? No, some will be judged according to their sins. But that has nothing to do with our works and how good of a person we've been. It has to do on our faith. Do we believe that God delights in us because of what Jesus did? The sad thing is there's a lot of folks out there that think that God delights in them because of how good they've been. Are their sins going to be forgiven? Are their sins cast into the depth of the sea? They're not. Because they have not believed that God's delight is in what Jesus did for us. God is delighted in us who are saved because of what Jesus did for us, not because of what we have done for Him. And there's a big difference between the two. And so there is going to be those, many, many people whose sins are not forgiven. Not because Jesus didn't do enough, and not because they didn't do enough, but because they wouldn't believe that Jesus did what He did. Right? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are part of the remnant. And where are your sins? They're in the depth of the sea. Whether literally or figurative, I don't know, but I know this, they're gone. And when you are face to face with God one day, is He going to be angry? No. Is He going to be delighted in you? Is it because of how good you've been? It's because of what Jesus did. Right? One day I'm going to be face to face with God and He's going to be delighted with me. But it's not going to be because of me. It's going to be because of what Jesus did. One of the doctrines of the scripture teachings is that Jesus' righteousness is placed upon all those who believe. That God is going to see the righteousness of Christ. How righteous is Christ? Perfectly. How righteous am I? Not perfectly. All right? We'll leave it at that. I'm not righteous, But if Christ's righteousness is placed on me, when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, what's he going to be? Delighted. Amen? How encouraging are these passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to you? How encouraging are they? What encourages you about these passages? Debbie? Yeah. Absolutely. Well, what are some other encouragements from these things? From this passage? Yes, it's consistent, so we can be encouraged in our belief, right? God, when people say, oh, you Christians, you have a blind faith. Is that true? No, if God gave a prophecy 700 years before Jesus even came about Jesus coming, our faith isn't blind, it's based upon facts, right? That's not blind faith. I remember when I was young, and he was 19 years old, you know? And sometimes a new person, you want to get them involved. And so they gave him 15 minutes to get up and preach. And he got up and said, it's like being a Christian. It's like getting to the top of a cliff and turning around and just falling back. And you just are blindly thinking that somebody's going to catch you. Well, if you did that, you went out to one of the cliffs of Jamestown, got to the back of the cliff and fell back, you can be sure that that blind faith is going to lead to your death, right? We don't have a blind faith. Our faith is based upon facts. And one of the wonderful facts we have here is the confirmation of God's wonderful knowing everything, right? That's good. Well, praise the Lord. And let's pray together. And I encourage you to take enjoyment in this passage of Scripture. It is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would please help us to be encouraged and be delighted in what you've done for us. I am filled with awe at how much you love us and what you've done for us. Father, may we leave this time this morning and our worship this morning delighted in you. Please, we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.